If you have your Bibles this morning, we'll be in Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. I want to read several verses starting in verse number 1 and then we'll get into the message. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 1 says this: "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And again, we just thank you for what a privilege it is to gather together as the people of God and just celebrate and commemorate this glorious day of your birth. But not only the day of your birth, but the days of your life, the day of your death, the day of your resurrection, and the days that you will carry on all throughout eternity. We are indebted, Father, in some measure, to honor and to serve you out of the graciousness of our hearts because of what you have accomplished in us and through us. And we are so thankful for that. And we ask for your grace and mercy as we gather together this morning, that you would just illuminate our hearts and our minds as we take just a few moments to honor you in exalting you through the preaching of your word. And we pray that every heart and mind is clear and ready to receive the word. I pray that our hearts and minds are prepared to worship you, Father, and to exalt you in our hearts and in our lives, Father, and that we would take very seriously Philippians chapter 2. With reverence, but also with great joy for what you have accomplished on our behalf. And we just go ahead and give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise for all that you're going to accomplish and all that you have accomplished. And it's in Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen and amen. And we gather together today on Christmas Eve. So we want to very reverently, but also joyfully, honor Christ in so many ways. As we think on his birth and we think on Christmas. And as I said last week, and I'll carry on a similar attitude today, what I want to do is to honor Christ at Christmas the way that he desires to be. And again, we really don't know when Christ was born. We have no idea. It's a best guess. It's a bad guess, according to most scholars. But we do set this day aside every year to think on his birth, to think on the miraculous account that is recorded in our Gospels and recorded in history, to think of the virgin birth And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with gathering around the Lord's birth and honoring Him for what He accomplished there that day. It was a phenomenal day in history. It was a day that was being worked up towards for all of the Old Testament. We have so much recorded, yet throughout history, really we have very little recorded in comparison to history, but all of human history was working towards that day. If there's this one thread that just runs through history that binds all of mankind and the purpose of all of mankind, it was that thread. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. I read a book in seminary that was a phenomenal book, and the name of it was The Drama of Redemption. You know, this is the culmination of all of human history, and one day it will culminate in all of eternity. But this day, this birth, was the beginning of a life that would be led to His death. And what a glorious opportunity it is to, in open freedom here in the land in which we live, gather this day to honor and to exalt and to praise Christ and God the Father and the Spirit for what He accomplished on that day. But not that day only, on so many days. So everything in the Old Testament was looking forward to that day, and everything in the New Testament was looking back to that day, and everything in church history were still exalting and preaching about those days. Because those days are the days that change every day. You know, those are the days that without those days, there would be darkness left in the world. We would not, had we not held Him in our hands, we would not today hold Him in our hearts, as the song went. As John recollects in 1 John chapter 1, we looked on upon Him with our eyes and we held Him with our hands. And what a glorious day that was. And as we get here today and we talk about this, I remind you last week that may we not fall into the fold who has forgotten that. You know, I'm not going to stand up and preach again. As I said last week, I'm not standing up to preach against the world and what they've done with Christmas, what they've done with the season, because they've murdered it. You know, I'll be honest with you. I went out, maybe you're like me, and maybe you're like some, and it saddens me. Let me just say it saddens me. I talk to many people, and as I take care of them in the healthcare, I talk to them on a daily basis, and it's just like the season starts, and they can't wait for it to be over. And in some respect, I find myself in that same boat. As I drive out on Friday to run a couple of errands for Mandy and for the family and for others, and I get into the midst of a department store, and I want to beat my head against the wall as I wait in line for an hour, you know, as you're in traffic and the consumerism and the commercialism and the busyness, and we've taken a holiday that is supposed to represent humility and the virtue of hope and holiness and God and compassion, and we've turned it into exactly the opposite in wealth and prosperity, and now it's almost like it exalts the virtue of greed and bitterness. And what a sad testimony it is today of what the world, not what the world has done to Christmas, because as I've said and I'll say it again, what can we expect them to do with it? You know, they're lost. They don't know. You know, it actually is in some sense governed by their lost nature, and the virtues that they hold are virtues that uphold themselves. It's self-preservation. All that they know is the God of themselves. So they create a God in their own life, and they tend to themselves, happiness, comfort, things like this. This is the God of the world. They're lost without God. That's all they know. What else could they do with such a holiday? Even Easter, for example. We can get very irritated with people during Easter season or Christmas season because of what they've done with it. But what else do you expect them to do? They're children of disobedience, children of wrath. They're of their father, the devil, by nature. You know, they don't want God. They don't seek after God. They can't. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the God. And we look at them and we get upset and we get angry. And I often wonder in my own self, I have to check myself and repent and say why. That's all that they could do with it. But the thing that convicts me the most is not necessarily what they do with it, but what we do with it. You know, how we can oftentimes get engaged in missing the absolute necessity and essential point and foundation of the very holidays in and of themselves, whether it's Easter or Christmas, and we get lost in the darkness of the age. We get lost in the spiritual wickedness. We get lost in the greed and in the wealth and in the prosperity and with the upholding of ourselves and the comfort and the things of this world. That's when we have lost the battle. whenever we let Christmas go, the world will do what the world will do with it, because they're governed by a totally different spirit. But may it be said of the church that that is not our testimony, that we uphold the true reason for the season, and not just this season only, truly it's every season. And you say, how do we guard against that? We guard against it just like we did last week, and we preach Christ and Him crucified. We remember that Christmas, the very foundational word of that is Christ, and we understand that the season is about Him and about Him alone, and through reflecting upon Him, we understand the true nature of the season. And today, we'll go through Philippians chapter number 2 in somewhat of a superficial manner, but draw certain things out to remind us of why, of what the true season is about. And as we go throughout our lives and throughout our relationships, and we open our presence and we do a number of things, may they be governed by these attitudes. What attitudes are those? And we'll get to those towards the end of it. But the attitude of humility, the attitude of hope, and the attitude of holiness. So what is the true nature of Christmas? That's exactly the virtues that you'll see as presented in Christ. It is humility. The Christmas season should be a season that is seasoned with humility. It should be a season that is seasoned with hope. And it should be a season that is seasoned with holiness. And that's what we see as we look at Christ here in Philippians chapter number 2. And while I allude to the entirety of the passage I read, I really want to focus in on verses 6 through 11 at the beginning of the portion as we look and gaze into Christ, as we said last week, who is the glory of God. He is the radiant expression, as the sun is fixated in the middle of the universe and will never move from that, permeated the radiance of the glory of God, which is also of the same substance as rays hit the sun, as rays of the sun hit the earth and warm and give life. Jesus is, as what Hebrews chapter 1 says, the radiance of God's glory. He is glory that reaches even to the light, the depths of the darkness of this world. And you see just a glimpse of that here. Probably one of the premier passages on the divinity, the godly nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that of His humanity, not only that, but of His incarnation. And all we mean by the incarnation is the fact that He was the Word in John 1, and the Word was made flesh, that He is incarnate. He became as one of us, Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter number 2. So let's just take a few minutes and honor Christ this morning as we go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 6. As speaking of Christ, He says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And you see, in some respect, really the true nature of Christ. And if Christmas is to be founded upon Christ, then really you see the true nature of Christmas. And you see that as we look into the Christmas season and what it's truly to be all about, that really you need to look into Christ. And the first thing that you need to realize is that Christ, in verse number 6, is the who. That's what He says in verse number 5. He's going to exhort them, and that's going to become the application towards the end, that this really is in some respect a passage that exalts the nature of Christ. But any theology, any knowledge that is separated from a practical notion of the Christian life is just dead in the water. It's of no use. You know, and one of the things that we love about the Puritans here, one thing I love about the Puritans anyway, is that they saw such practical theology. So as we're going through this, there is a practical application. I'm not preaching Christ this morning just to preach Christ. It should affect and impact and influence your heart in some way if you're a child of the Most High God. If you're unsaved this morning, you need to be saved. You need to humble yourself. The first point, humility. You need to humble yourself as Christ humbled Himself. You need to come to the end of yourself. But if you're a Christian this morning, there's direct application to you and to me as we learn to humble ourselves even as Christ did. Because you can see that that's exactly what it is trying to get us to realize and understand here. He says, let this mind, that's what he starts with in verse number 5, as he's exhorting them to be like Christ. He says, let this mind be in you. Well, what mind is that? That same mind that was also in Christ Jesus. Who? That word who. It refers back to verse number 5. Who's the who? It's Christ. Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the first thing that we and you need to realize is that God, during this period of His life, and really His whole life, is that one of the qualities of the Savior and the Sovereign is that He abandoned His majestic sovereign position in heaven. And that's what he says. And that's going to be the foundation of the humility. But before we get there, we need to look at that word being. Who being in the form of God. That word being is a significant word that denotes that which a person is in his very essence and nature. Okay? It denotes what a person is. It speaks of what makes him him or makes her her. So if it was used in reference to me or in reference to you, it would speak of that which makes us a person that cannot be altered or changed. You look around and you see people. We're all different. There's seeming similarities and seeming differences. Every person is in and of themselves different from another in some respects. That is not the essence of that person. That is the changeableness. You know, there is something that we all share in common, that which is unchangeable, and it's our human nature. It is that which makes us. Now, you can change your hair. You can change your color. You can change your height. You can change your weight. You can change so many things. But that which is unchangeable is the fact that you're human. That which is unchangeable is that which makes you a man or makes you a woman. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying that this was Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God. And he's speaking there of that which makes him him. And that, let me just tell you that which makes him him is the fact that he was God. That word being is that which is unalterably, unchangeably steadfast. And that's what Paul wants you and I to know here, that the very heart and soul of the Christmas season, the very heart and soul of who Christ is the fact that he was God. There are many people today in our churches and in outside of our churches that would have you to believe that he's not, that he was a man, that he was a good teacher, that he was a rabbi, that he was a great person, that he had this standard of holiness. But let me just tell you today that he was all those things, but he was all those things and more. And the very fact that he was God governed his actions in the world, and without his deity, there is no salvation. Without his deity, there is nothing, or there is no way in any way that he could save a man. But let's go on. He says, so the being signifies in the form of God. And just to just emphasize that even more, the term form. The term form is not form in the sense of a material shape or a resemblance. It's not as if he looked like God. It is not as if he carried the shape of God. It is the Greek term morphe, which has to do with a deep, inner, essential, abiding nature of something. Something that is not necessarily external, but something that is internal. So when he talks about his being, he's talking about his being of his inner person, that which makes him him. For example, Romans 8:29 speaks of us when it says that he foreknew, but he also predestined us to be conformed to his image. We all don't carry the same image on the external form as Jesus Christ today, but on the internal. The Christian life is a life that is conformed to his image on the inside. He's talking about that whenever you were saved on the inside. You may not look like it on the outside, but God gave you a new nature. That's what Paul to Corinth says. He says, behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so whenever it speaks of Christ here as being God in his inner being, that's what he's talking about, in his inner man, that on the inside, that which is unalterable, that which men could even take a knife, a spear through his body could not reach. You know, could not, with all that Satan and the world and hell had to bring to his doorstep and bring to his flesh as they hung him upon a cross. And as Isaiah 52 recollects and reminds us, that took him and beat him and marred him even beyond the image of a man. Even when he did not carry the characteristic of a man on the outside and the external form, on the inside, his inner man was the being of God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Man could not mar the image of God on the inside of him. And that's what Paul wants you and I to know here. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reinforces that this word form, it speaks of the inner man. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as a mirror in the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That inner man, Galatians, my little children, who I labor in you in birth, and again, until Christ is formed in you, until your inner man is changed in reference to the believer, but also that, more than that, Christ. There's an opposite word that's used many times that speak of a form as well, and that speaks of the external. That's the Greek term schema. We get our word scheme from it. It's actually used in verse number 8, speaking of God, of Christ external. He did take on the form of a man. He did externally look like a man in every form. And that's what he says in verse number 4. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was found in appearance as a man. So while in some sense he was a man, and that was a changeable, it was an appearance, it was a scheme in one sense of God to carry with him the human nature that was changeable and that men could mar. There was a substance that was in and of himself that was unchangeable, that being the divine nature. And the word scheme is used many times. That word appearance or form in 1 Corinthians 7:31, when it speaks of those who use this world, is not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. He says the world is passing away. It's temporary. It's not abiding. And it changes with the wind. And it changes with the spirit of the age. 2 Corinthians 11 uses it well when he talks of false apostles, false prophets, and it speaks of Satan. He says, for Satan himself transforms, there's an appearance himself into an angel of light. And it gives this idea of an external, changing, fleeting type of formality, whereas it doesn't, and in that sense, it does not match the inner nature. Satan, we know him, the false prophets, it says there as well, 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ on the outside. And what Paul needs for you and me to understand is that the deity of God is so inherent in him that all the world could bring everything to his doorstep and it's unchangeable. That Jesus Christ was divine. And through his divinity, he took upon the form of a human nature and upon flesh enter the virgin birth, which was in some sense changeable. But it is divinity that's going to carry him through. It's his divinity that's going to save all of mankind. It's his divinity. Romans 12:2 actually uses both words, where it says, stop being fashioned according to the spirit of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says that you are to be transformed in your inner man, which is unchangeable. It makes you who you are. But on the outer man, you're not to conform yourself to the world. And you see that Christ is going to abandon that sovereign position. So why are you nailing home or spending so much time on that? Because of the fact that he's God. And this is going to be the grand scheme and nature, the humility of Christ, the humiliation of Christ as he abandons that position. Along with that nature came certain prerogatives, certain rights, certain joys, certain great pleasures that you can go all throughout the scriptures and find. With that came holiness. With that came a right to majesty. With that came a right to authority. And you're going to find that in spite of all of that, he's going to abandon it. And that's what he goes on to say. He says, who being in the form of God. So not in some will argue that he's speaking of he took upon a godlike nature. He even entered into the world and God gave him a godlike nature. No, I'm arguing quite the opposite. That he being made. And that word being is actually, you could transform it, becoming. It was not as if God made him that day as a new creature, as speaking into the world and say, let it be so. What you're going to find out is that Jesus Christ was not made, but he was becoming something that he was not previous. He was God in eternity past. When God spoke the worlds into existence, Colossians 1, it was Christ doing it. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and John 1, 2, and 3 goes on to say that by him all things were made. And there was not one thing that wasn't made that was made. That whenever things were made, he was the one making it. And that Jesus Christ was present. But he was not present in the same sense. He did not have a body like a man, like he does now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, full of grace and truth, and with all authority in heaven and earth. But he was becoming a man. When he entered into the world, he took upon himself the form of flesh, but he retained all of his deity. So what did he lose? Because he's going to go on and he say he lost something. Well, what did he lose? Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So you see the deity of Christ, and now you see the humanity of Christ. And this is an interesting phrase that many have had arguments over. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So what does that mean? It could also be translated, he did not think of it something to cling to or to grasp. You can look at it a number of ways, and I would argue that many ways are right. Think of it like this. Think of it in context of Satan. Satan was a created angel. And in Isaiah 14, he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, five times. And he wanted to ascend to the throne of God. He thought it was something to be grasped. He thought it was something to cling to. He thought it was something he should be exalted to. He thought it was something that he did not have, that he desired. It was something that he wanted so much that he even tried to usurp the authority of God to rise above it. He felt like it was something that he deserved, something that he owned, something that he was his right. And it was so much his right that he's even going to come with the audacity that was in his heart and the arrogance of his soul and stand before God and call him out. And God cast him down. So what is Jesus saying here? In some sense, he's saying, I don't think of a thing to be grasped because I've got it. You know, it's nothing I need to run to. It's nothing that I need to cling to because I already own it. It's rightfully mine. There is nothing that could be greater in that sense. It was something that he had to snatch. It wasn't something that he had to snatch to get at. And it wasn't something that he had to hang on to keep. It was something that was so much a part of his nature that he did not seek after it, nor did he fear that he would lose it, because it was what made him him. It was his deity. It was not something that he had to worry about losing, and it was not something that he didn't have to strive after obtaining. He was equal with God. And time again, you'll find that this is the overarching testimony of the New Testament. You can go to John chapter 5, and they wanted to crucify him. Why? Because he called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. Equal with God in authority, equal with God in power, equal with God in judgment, equal with God in so many ways. So they crucified, they hated him for it. Let me tell you, today people hate him for it. So you see that he had a right to the divine nature. It wasn't something that he was grasping for. It wasn't something that he was clinging to, and you'll see that he didn't cling to a lot of it in just a moment. And it wasn't something that he was worried about losing. He wasn't on the cross, wringing his hands, thinking that the God of all earth, his Father, was going to lose him. He believed what he preached in John chapter 6 when he said that he will never, even if his children, that he would never lose them nor forsake them. He knew the Father in an intimate relationship, and he clung to that. And he didn't cling to anything else. He says that he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And he goes on to say, I made myself of no reputation. That word, made himself of no reputation, it means he emptied himself. It comes from a Greek term that means to pour out everything until it's all gone. He abandoned his rightful, authoritative, sovereign position. But he did not give up his divine attributes, but just his position. Okay, and in taking that position, he wasn't worried about losing it. In taking the position as a man, taking upon the form of humanity, he didn't think he was going to lose his divine nature, is what he's trying to get at. So he willingly took on the form of a man, and he emptied himself. Well, what did he empty himself of? He didn't empty himself of his deity. We know that. It wasn't that he ceased to be God. Otherwise, he would have ceased to exist, because that's who he was. It's like saying that you gave up your human nature. You can't do that. Otherwise, that's death. You know, that which makes us a man, a soul, it is the definition of death. You know, whenever you remove the soul, that which that differentiates us from animals and from other creatures and things in the world is the fact of our souls, our spirits that connects us even with God. You take that out, you remove that, you remove the human nature. We are not humans because we have hearts. We are not humans because we have sentient minds or the ability to converse. We are not human because of our organ systems. We are not human because of our nervous system. We are not humans because of our language. We are human because of our souls. You remove the soul, you remove the humanness of that, equality death. If God would have removed his deity, if Jesus Christ would have entered into the world and removed the fact that he's God, he would have ceased to exist and there would be no more God. That would have been the death of God. And that's what he's saying. So whenever he comes into the world, he does not forfeit his deity. So what does he forfeit? Because he forfeited something. He sacrificed his privilege. He gave up his glory and the manifestation of his glory, and to some extent. John 17:15, he prays to the Father, glorify now me with the glory which I had with thee, even before the world began. There was something that he gave up, and something that's revealed to two of of his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration as he pulls back the veil. And he shows them his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He does something there that they had never seen before. Something there that John is still pondering over and Peter is still pondering over as they write their epistles. They're still speaking about that day. So in some way, he veiled himself in human flesh as he took upon the form of a man. He gave up his honor. Isaiah 53 says that, and we can go through all the text. He has authority and he should be honored above all people, but he gave it up. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected. The New Testament speaks of him being hated, mocked, spit on, defamed, dishonored, murdered. He gave up his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He became poor that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. He gave up his favorable relationship with the Father. As he's hanging there on the cross, the Father in some way turns his back as he pours, as the cup is poured out upon him. And he takes upon himself not only the form of a man, but the sin of man. And he shares in the hellish death that men deserve as the Father turns his back upon him. And in some sense of being that man, he cries out to the Father in agony as he's weeping and sweating drops of blood. He says, not only Father, forgive them for what they do, but in some way in the garden he says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Because a man who had never engaged in sin and had a sinless life was about to partake of a cup that he had never tasted. And that is a phenomenal truth that we truly do not realize, and that if we did, it would change the face of Christmas as well as Easter. He gave up even his purity in some sense. Not that he sinned in any way, but that he took upon himself not only the form of a man, becoming a servant, but even the sin of that man. He gave up his favorable relationship with the Father. He gave up his exercise of authority. I don't know how many times he could have exercised so many things as he sits there in the garden, and we have alluded to in past sermons as they come to take him. And he says, Peter, stop swinging your sword, man. This is what I'm supposed to do. If I wanted to, I could call out legions of angels. He forfeited the right because he says, listen, I've got a will that the Father's called me to do. I'm a servant. And he's going to say that in just a moment. I'm a bondservant. I've got a road. I've got a path to lead. And even you can't keep me from that. I love you, but put down your sword. I'm going to the cross. And he could have called legions of angels and exercised the authority that was his even before the worlds began. But he forfeited that. And it is not as if he lost any of his divine attributes. He had the ability to use them all. He just chose not to. It was a willful disposition. It was not as if Satan came and he took everything away from him. It is not as if he lost it. It is not that the Father made him do it. He voluntarily made it, that position. And he took a servant's place. That's what it says in verse number 8, being found in the appearance as a man. Remember, schema, that outward appearance in every way. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he took upon the scheme of a man, even the outward form. He says, so he was fully God, but he wasn't fully man. No, he was fully man. He was made in the likeness of men, and he was born and birthed like a man. He wept like a man. He hungered like a man. He thought as a man. He was led into the Spirit by the Spirit as a man. He grew up as a man. And this boggles my mind just like it probably boggles yours. At the age of 12, he grew in wisdom and stature as a man. He cried like a baby, as a man would have done. He partook. I think it's Hebrews chapter number 2 that tells us that in every way he took upon the form of a man. He says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He became a man at every point. He just didn't become any man. He became a servant type man. And that's amazing. He could have entered into the world as a king of a nation. He could have entered into the world as a sovereign ruler of all the world. He could have entered into the world as a CEO of a company. He could have entered into the world with all ownership to all the gold and all the silver and all the diamonds of the land. He could have taken and seized this world by his might and by his power. But instead, he takes upon himself the form of a servant, a bondservant, a slave. To his Father. And let me say that in some sense he served you, but the ultimate sense, he served his Father. This is not some man-made type ministry. He came, and you'll find him time and time again, not saying, I came to do the will of my creation. I came to do the will of my Father. And he came and he put his eyes towards Jerusalem like a flint, and he went to the cross. And that's the way he served. And he served his people, and he became like his people. He entered into his people. That was the only way, or at least I wouldn't say the only way, but in God in all of his omniscience, and God in his omniscient genius before the ages began, determined this plan, that there was such a barrier between God and man, that the depths were so deep that he could not just look upon the world and say, you're cleared of all your guilt. But he had to become like us in every respect. To live the life that Adam could not live. To live the life that you could not live. To spend 33 years here as a servant. I mean, washing the feet
of those whom He created. Walking the dirt of those that of the creation that was that He spoke into existence. Augustine of Hippo, I believe it was around the 3rd or 4th century, wrote some phenomenal words that I want to repeat to you because I can't say them like he did. He said, imagine this, speaking of Christ. The Word of the Father, by whom all time was created, was made flesh and born in time for us. He without whose divine permission no day completes its course, wished to have one day set aside for His human birth. In the bosom of His Father, He existed before all the cycles of the ages. Born of an earthly mother, He entered upon the course of the years of this day. The Maker of man became the man that He made. Ruler of the stars, might be nourished at His mother's breast, that He the bread might hunger, that He the fountain might thirst, that He the light might sleep, that He the way might be wearied by His journey, that He the truth might be accused by false witnesses, that He the judge of all the living and the dead might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that He justice might be condemned by the unjust, that He the foundation might be suspended upon a cross, that He courage might be weakened, that He healer might be wounded, that He life might die, to endure these and similar indignities for us, to free us, unworthy creatures. He who existed as the Son of God before all ages, without a beginning, designed or deemed it necessary to become the Son of Man in these recent years. He did this although He who submitted to such great evils for our sake had done no evil, and although we who were recipients of so much good at His hands have done nothing to merit these benefits. Begotten by the Father, He was not made by Him. He was made man in the mother whom He Himself had made so that He might exist here for a while. Sprung from her who could never and nowhere have existed except through His power. And He humbled Himself to be subject to the creature in which He created. Have you ever thought about that? The very food that was being put in His mouth as a baby, He subjected Himself to. He's the one that created it. As He makes a yoke for the oxen with His father, Joseph, He does it to bind the oxen in which He spoke into existence. And He upheld at that very moment. The very cross that is being wielded and being carved and being erected was planted by Him ages ago. And the very God of all of heaven and earth, who had the majesty and the glory and the holiness and the rights and the prerogatives to take this old mud ball and set it on fire with every person that was in existence at that moment and thereon, had every right to do it, endures us with long suffering. So much so that He sends His only begotten Son in the world, the only one who is worthy of worship, and becomes a servant. A servant, and subjects Himself to the creation. Why? To serve His Father. But also in some sense to serve you and to serve me. Being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient. Obedient to His Father. Even to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. That was the point of it all. So that He would go to the cross. And that He would bind Himself with His humanity. That even the great gap in which they created, He was determined to span. And this was not plan B. It was not as if He had gotten the idea when Adam sinned in the garden. This was His plan all before eternity began. I think it was Spurgeon that said that, and I'm going to butcher his phrase, but God must have loved me before eternity passed, because there's no way in the world He would have loved me now if He had saw what I would have become. But in knowing that, God knew the depths and the depravity of your souls. And He knew the gap that was needed to be spanned. He knew the darkness that dwelt in the world. And He determined to forfeit all of His majesties. Why? Because in some sense, and I'm not in any way saying that God couldn't have done it another way, but in some way, retaining Himself in heaven, He couldn't have secured the salvation of all those that believe. He couldn't. It would have went against His nature. He can't set murderers free.
You know, that would go against his just nature, his holy nature. He can have no fellowship with sin. He must have had in some way, had a plan, and he did, to enter into the world, to take upon himself the form of flesh, retaining his godly, his divine nature, and becoming a man in all of its fullness, and earning by his works and his work alone the salvation for all those that believe, and bestowing that salvation by grace without any merit upon a people, a bride that are unworthy. And he did it. And he did it amazingly. And he did it perfectly. But not only that, but you see, not only did the humiliation of Christ, but the exaltation of Christ in verse 9. He said that wasn't the end, though. It wasn't like God forfeited his deity and then he died. You know, he's all gone. But there was a purpose in it. That purpose was not only to die for his people, but to reign over his people. And that's why he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. Hence, verse number 9, therefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That it wasn't just the death that was it. It wasn't just salvation that was the ultimate end. But it wasn't Jesus giving his life in a self-sacrificial manner in the sense that he was done. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father, as we said last week, with all authority in heaven and earth to establish a kingdom, Daniel chapter 7, which would have no end. And of that kingdom are citizens that were born into the family of God in which he lords over. And he governs to this very day. And he continues to change you and me on the inside on a daily basis. So it was in that humiliation that you see the avenue to exaltation. It was because he came low that God made him high. It was because he came low that God made him prophet, priest, and king over all those who would ever believe, including you if you're a child of the Most High God. So you see in that message that there is a great humiliation, but the humiliation is not necessarily the end game. It's the exaltation. It is the fact that Christ, that God made him Lord in Christ over all, and that in some way, Hebrews chapter 1, he is a much more faithful high priest, as we read earlier. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's more than just a baby in a manger. He is so much the more. And all through a selflessness. B.B. Warfield, a theologian of the past, says this. He says, we see him among the thousands of Galilee, anointed of God with the Holy Spirit and power, going and about doing good with no pride of birth, though he is a king. With no pride of intellect, though omniscience dwelt within him. With no pride or power, though all, or with no pride of power, though all power of heaven and earth was in his hand. No pride of station, though all the fullness of Godhead dwelt in him bodily. No pride of superior goodness, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming everyone better than himself, he healed the sick, cast out devils, fed the hungry, and everywhere he broke to men the bread of life, though he himself went without. We see him everywhere offering to men his life for the salvation of their souls. And when at last the forces of evil gathered thick around him, walking alike without display and without dismay, the path of suffering appointed for him, and giving his life at Calvary, that through his death the world might live. You see, the goal was not death in and of itself, it was life. That's the purpose of Christmas. It's not a baby in a manger. It's not a cute little nativity scene. It's not Santa Claus and all of his presents. It's not even the cross in and of itself. There's a great plan of redemption that God determined before the ages began from beginning to end. And that ended with Christ on his throne at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all of his people. And that's what Paul's teaching us here. The nature of the God-man. Why? So that you would assume that nature. So that you would mortify yourself. You say, well, what's the point of all this? It's what I said at the beginning. Humility. Humility. Christmas season is about humility. As B.B. Warfield just expressed, that with all of his rights and with all of his authority and with all of his attributes, he had the right to do certain things, but he did not. And that's the point of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the point of the passage.
It's not just to get our theology straight. It's not just to argue that Jesus was God. It was to know that Jesus is God in a personal way, but also that He was man and that He was led by the Spirit and that He did it to be an example to you so that you too would look to Him and be that example. An example of what? An example of humility. You know what Christmas is about? Christmas is about you and me getting off of our high horses. I'm thinking that we deserve certain things and realizing that we're just alive by the grace of God and we need to express that grace to others. We live in the midst of a wicked and a perverse nation, and He's going to go on and say that here in just a moment in Philippians chapter 2, and He's going to say there's so much darkness in the world, as we said last week. The ultimate goal of the Christian life is to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, He to rule and to govern your hearts in such a way that you, out of gratitude and out of just gazing into the glory of Christ, are transformed in the inner man, in your being, in your morphe, to where you are like Christ. That's what Christmas should be all about. As you go about giving presents, as you go about singing, as you go about caroling, as you gather together in your family, you humble yourself. You humble yourself to Christ, first of all, and you evangelize. You evangelize. I don't know, and sometimes I don't get up and I don't preach on it because it's such a hard thing for me, but I'm going to swallow my pride this morning and say that I need to evangelize. I need to humble myself. Christmas season is perfect for it. I need to humble myself in reference to Christ and say there's people out there for whom Christ died and I need to go get them. They've went too long without the gospel. They went too long without the love of Christ, and I've stood in the way. The Christmas season, in some sense, we need to humble ourselves. We need to exemplify Christ as lights to a lost and a dying world, holding fast the truth. And that's what He's going to say after this portion. He says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved brethren, because that word therefore is there because in reference to everything I just said, if you believe that, then you need to do this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, how does all that look, Paul? Do all things without complaining and disputing. Do it all. Live a holy life. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. In your midst? No. In the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation or generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So in some sense, humility. In another sense, Christmas is all about holiness. Because you know this God who humbled Himself and became in the form of a man and became a servant. So I want you to assume that nature in your inner man, because that's what I've made you to be. Mortify the sins of your flesh. Stop complaining and murmuring about what you don't have. You know, realize the blessings of God. Stop clinging to the things in this world that you think you deserve. God didn't think it robbery to be equal to Him. He didn't even cling to His rightful attributes. You don't either. You know, stop running to store after store thinking that these things are going to make you happy and make your children happy and make these people. That those are the things that give you favor with men. You know, humble yourself. Stop complaining. Stop murmuring. Why? So verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless. That you may be pure and holy, that you may forfeit everything that you have for others and be the children of God. He says this is in essence the children of God. And these are the people that are in the midst of a wicked and a perverse nation. And they shine forth as lights, holding fast the word of life is what he says. You say, what's Christmas season about? It's about humbling yourself. It's about realizing that God's graced you with more than you ever deserve. You know, you look at your husband and you think, I'd change 1,000 things about him. You look at your wife and you say, I'd love to change this about her. You just, you know, humility is recognizing that God gave you that person and that He gave you them, and it's more than you ever deserved. It'll give you a different perspective on your children. It'll give you a different perspective about your career. He's saying, stop complaining, stop murmuring, stop spinning your wheels and start serving and honoring me. And that begins with realizing who I am and assuming that nature. He said, I don't know how to be that. Look to Christ. He said, I don't know how to be humble. It's right there. That's it. That's it. There's no easy 12-step method. It's just swallow your pride, stop your complaining, stop your murmuring, and humble yourself and love some people. Serve them. You know, stop making Christmas all about you and start making it about Christ. And you make it about Christ when you make it about others. And you extend grace to them whenever they don't even deserve it. I know some of you are going to give gifts and you're going to think they didn't appreciate it at all. Well, most days I don't appreciate my salvation. Get over yourself and start loving people. And get over myself and start loving people. And you give. And you give selflessly. Have we ever done that? Have we ever actually given a gift ever selflessly? where it didn't matter whether they accepted it, where it didn't matter whether they liked it. It didn't matter. We gave it because Christ gave to us. You say, how do I know if I did that? Well, did you get upset and complain and murmur when they didn't like it? You know, were you hoping for some acclamation? Were you hoping for some acclamation when you gave it, saying, wow, that was amazing. I can't believe you got me that. And you pat yourself on the back because you did such a great job. Have we ever been selfless? Have we ever actually just served someone for servant's sake? No matter, you do it no matter what. Because we can get upset and angry many days. And we stop giving because people don't appreciate. Can you imagine what God would have done? Or how the world would look today if God stopped giving because people don't appreciate it? God doesn't do it because you appreciate it. God does it because it's the right thing to do. And God knows the ultimate end, that when you do that, you may not see the impact and influence on it now, but it will reflect in all of eternity. That you move forward not because of the reward that you gain here, but you move forward because of the reward that you're going to gain in eternity one day. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about grace. 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 That's it. Grace is unmerited favor. If you're waiting on somebody, if you're waiting on to apologize, if you're waiting on to give somebody, if you're waiting on to move forward and you're waiting on them, you're going to be waiting for all of your life. Because some people ain't never coming. You don't do it because they want you to come. You do it because it's the right thing to do. And you do it because you love them. Christmas is about humility. Christmas is about assuming a servant's nature. It's about assuming a humble attitude. It's about assuming a holy attitude, but also a hopeful attitude. And that's what this is all about, really, hope. Christmas is a hopeful time. It should not only speak of His first coming, but also His second coming. And that's what this passage even speaks about. It refers to that day in verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. You see, His birth should not only remind us about His birth, but it should also remind us about His death. But also not only His death, His exaltation, but also that day in which He will one day be coming. You see, the birth was just the end time beginning, or the work that He began in time and will one day complete in all of eternity. As we think on the Christ in the form of a babe, we should also think on Christ at the right hand of the Father, but also in the coming likeness. As He says in Acts chapter 1 verse 11, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go." Acts 3 repeats that. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy." He says, what in this world do we have to even be happy about? What's our hope? What's our joy? What's our crown? It's you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming. How many times and how many days do we live in light of this world and not in light of His coming? You say, "I want to live a holier life." Let me tell you how to live a holy life. You'll live it in light of His coming. That's the progression you see in Philippians 2. You see that you need to humble yourself. If you humble yourself, guess what? He's going to exalt you to places that you never should have been. You will be resurrected because Jesus was resurrected. You will be exalted because He was exalted. You humble yourself and you will be exalted to high and to heavenly places. And in the midst of that day, and in light of that day, you live your life. And if you live your life every single day thinking, "Man, Jesus is coming," you'll live a holy life. And that's what the Scripture teaches. I think it's 2 Peter chapter number 3 that records this. He says, 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day." And this is what he's dealing with. He's dealing about those people that say, "Hey, the Lord's not coming." You know, there's scoffers in the last day. They're going to say, "Hey, they're not coming. I mean, look how long it's been." You know, I mean, clearly God's not coming. And Peter's admonishing them and encouraging them. Listen, God's not slack concerning His promise. Verse number 9, "As some count slackness." Hey, time is irregardless. It's nothing with God. It doesn't matter. And he goes on to say, but His long-suffering toward us, He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" He says, guess what? God's coming. And because He's coming, then you ought to be like this. Because you know He's coming and that He keeps His promises, just like He kept the promise of the first coming. All those promises, countless in the Old Testament, of His birth, the place of His birth, of His death, of the cross, of the way He would be beaten, of His exaltation. If you can count all of those things and you have faith that those things are true, guess what? He's coming again. And you need to live in light of that. And if you live in light of the fact that Jesus could come at this very moment and establish His kingdom, burn up this old world and glorify you, who did not deserve to be glorified, wouldn't you be ready? Wouldn't you be ready? I mean, how many of you on your wedding day knew the bride was coming? I mean, men. I mean, you wouldn't have dressed up in 1,000 years, but you knew she was coming. Or otherwise, man, you got all decked out for that day because you knew that it was a special day. But many days we forget about that day. And we live the life that we would desire. We live a life anyway because we fail to live in light of who God is and the fact that we will see Him one day and we will be like Him. And Peter wants you and I to know that there is a great hope in His coming. And John wants you to know that in that coming you will be like Him. You will be glorified. Paul wants you to know that he begged for that day. Oh, deliver me from this wretched body of death. God, I want to go away, but I understand that I've got to stay because You have a purpose here for me and now. But oh, I long for that day. Christmas should remind us about that day, and that day should provoke us to holiness. As He says in verse 12 of 2 Peter 3, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt in fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Hey, consider that the very fact that He's keeping us today is as good as salvation, and that is a part of salvation, and that is a part of His preserving grace to keep us until that day in which we will be glorified. Listen, do you think He's actually coming? I can tell you how you think He's coming by how we live our lives. If we're living it in debauchery and bitterness and sinfulness and hatefulness and hatred, spotted like the garments of this world, I can say that we have very little conscious awareness that Christ is coming. Christmas season should provoke us to humility, because through that humility we assume the nature of Christ and we shine forth into the world like light, as bright as the noonday sun, and we show the world Christ. And in the midst of that hope, and that hope of the second coming, the exaltation, the fact that one day we're going to be glorified, we contribute also to that light as God contributes to us, as we work out our salvation, and He works in us to work and to will and to do of His good pleasure, and He makes us a people that were never once His people, and He makes us a beauty that was never once beautiful, and He takes something that was ugly and makes it gorgeous, astounding in the lights of amidst a dying nation. This is what Christmas is all about. You know, it's not about nativity scenes and babies in a manger, except for the fact that what was embodied in that baby was something that we're still boggling our minds about even to this day. That would be in seed form, in a worldly type aspect, that which would secure the salvation of all those that believe, and secure it in such a fashion that even in the midst of our wickedness, as you're convicted of your own sins, even now as we preach, that's God working in you. And as we hope, that's what Christmas should be about. We shouldn't walk around with our heads hung down low, as if we're defeated Christians, living in the midst of a wickedness. I mean, we walk around with doom and gloom on our faces because the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, what did you expect? Isn't that what God told us? That's the problem. We're looking this way and not that way. We're looking for this day and not that day. We're consumed with temporal things in this world, and we're consumed with the consumerism and the commercialism of the holiday instead of falling in love with the person Jesus Christ, so much that you know Him in such an intimate fashion that it's like that wedding day that you haven't seen them in days and you couldn't see them for days, but you long, and how we long for that one in whom we haven't even seen, because He is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He is embodied in the Word, and we have so familiarized ourselves with the Word that we can picture Him even before us. We can see Him in His meekness. We can see Him in His compassion. We can see Him in front of us in His grace. We can see Him in His humility. We can see Him bowing down and getting on His knees when He didn't have to, and lifting up our feet and washing our feet as a servant does. We can see Him upon the cross as He gasps His last breath and gives up His ghost and takes His own blood and slays it before the Father. We can see Him. How much more glorious will it be when one day we see Him coming in clouds of glory upon a horse and with all authority in heaven and earth, and seizing this world in which He should have many ages ago, but He was long-suffering with us because He had a purpose in redeeming all of mankind. This is what Christmas is all about. This is it. It's not nativities. It's not presents. Again, none of those things are inherently wrong, but I do pray that in the midst of all this, that you embrace the Christmas season with humility, with hope, and with holiness. Because if not, we're doing it all wrong, and we're no better than the world. May we be the children of God in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation. May we shine forth the glory and the radiance. May we be a little bit of that Hebrews chapter 1 radiance of God's glory. Because we assume the very nature of Christ. May that be our testimony. And now we'll pray and ask God to help us understand this, and then we'll take the table. And let me just say that it'll only take 5 or 10 minutes, but I'd encourage you to do that. And as we pray, and as the elements are being passed out, that you would examine your own heart and your own life. And maybe you were convicted in some way. I would ask that you would repent and get that right with the Lord, and with great joy, with great humility, with great hope, and with great holiness, take of the table and do it with joy, because it reminds us, as we've been reminded not only of His birth and this Christmas season, may we be reminded and do this in remembrance until He comes. You know what that means? That this is a form of looking to that day. This is a form of looking to that day when He will return, establish His kingdom, and make us like Him. As we see Him, He makes us like Him, even as He is. And we assume finally and fully of that nature, that sinless nature of Christ. Won't that be a great day? Won't that be a phenomenal day? I know that many times the old saints, you know, you get a little bit older and you think about that day when there'll be no more sickness, no more heartache. But really, Peter was like, hey, sin and or sickness and heartache and pain and disease, it's all a product of sin in the world. Genesis chapter 3. Paul was just, he was happy to get rid of that sinful flesh and worship God in His fullness, to see the one for whom died for him. That's what we do when we do the table. So I pray that you'll get whatever it is right that you need to get right with the Lord, and you do it with joy, because we take it looking to that day 2,000 years ago, but looking through that day, we look to that day. So let's pray. Lord, we love You, and we thank You again just for loving us. Oh, how we love You, and thank You for what You accomplished 2,000 years ago, and just pray that You do all the, and that You will do all the more. We thank You not only for Your saving grace, but Your sustaining grace. And not only for Your sustaining grace, Father, but one day You'll secure our eternity for all of heaven, for all of eternity, and our presence with You. And we look to that day, and we hope for that day. Father, it gets hard and difficult in this world to carry on in the sinful flesh. But we also realize that You did it, and we can do it through the power of Your Son and the power of Your Spirit. Just pray that You'd encourage some saints here today that are weary and heavy trod, heavy laden, Father, with burdens. Maybe with disease, maybe with health issues, Father, maybe with lost family, loved ones. We pray, Father, that You'd give them sustaining grace. We pray that You'd help them to live this day in light of that day. Father, we pray that You'd help us to look back at the cross, to look forward at Your coming. We pray, Father, that You would just use this to encourage us to filter all of the events around Christmas time through Your humility, through hope, and through holiness, and through Your love for a lost, undying world. May we love others like You loved us. God, I know that it seems almost unattainable, but we also realize that it is You who works in us to do the will and to do His will, and He works in us of His good pleasure. So we pray that You'll do that. Just work in us today and tomorrow and throughout the rest of the year, Father, and continues to conform us to Your very image. Oh, how we love You and thank You for all that You accomplish in us and all the more that You're going to do. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen.